2 Peter will be in chapter 1 again this morning. And just as you're turning there and finding it in your copy of God's Word, just to remind us a little bit of our context, the setting for 2 Peter is false teachers whose bad doctrine is robbing people of their freedom in Christ, and it's doing this by re-enslaving them to sin. And that is the nucleus around which this book is built, and that is the subject that chapter 2 addresses head on. But against that backdrop, Peter's real concern isn't so much the false teachers, but his real concern is that God's people, those who have faith in Christ, would properly practice their faith. And so last week we looked at Peter's desire that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. And so after salvation, the Christian experience is one of spiritual growth. That is really what we're driving for. And that emphasis really comes out in verses 3 and 4 with the issue of personal holiness rising to the surface, especially in verse 4 where we read that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so we might experience God's power in liberating us from sin and enabling us to live for God. So that's kind of last week in a nutshell. We talked about how holiness really matters. And that's a theme Peter writes on in both of his letters. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior." But what does that look like? Practically, I had not read Psalm 15 ahead of this week because I wasn't on for the pastoral prayer. I didn't read ahead of time. We could easily preach today's sermon from Psalm 15. It puts hands and feet to the practice of our faith. This is holiness in action. What does it look like? How do we practice this principle of personal holiness? Well, that is the question our text answers today. It gives us a blueprint for sanctification. It describes the outcome of our efforts, and it promises confidence before God when we are faithful to do these things. So hopefully by now, I don't hear any pages turning, you found it. Let's read together our text for today, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 11. I'll pray, and then we will walk through this text together. This is the word of the Lord. "Now for this very reason, also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to this text. God, I've studied, I've prepared notes, I've got words on a page in front of me. But Father, if there is anything I've prepared that is not accurate with your word, will you change it even now? We desire simply, Lord God, that you would speak to us from the living pages of your word. That in speaking to us from your word, you would transform us into the image of your Son. So may your Spirit do his work in our midst for the next half hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be walking through this text. It's a big tract of Scripture. There's a lot going on. We're not going to be able to look at every detail. But I do want us to see how this passage develops for us. And it's really the application of the things we looked at last week. It begins in verses 5 through 7 by giving us a blueprint for sanctification. And it does this by putting tangible qualities to the principle of holiness. So last week I tried to stir up the desire for holiness within you. from the text of Scripture, because I think that's what it was there for. This week we're going to talk about practically, what does that look like when we put hands and feet to it? What tangible qualities does personal holiness have? And the first thing this verse does, verse 5, is it connects it to what we talked about previously for this reason. So verse 4, we looked at there at the end of it how God's people have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Through faith in Christ, we have escaped the corruption, the damnation, the enslavement of sin. And verse 5 says, for this reason, because of this principle, because of this truth, we seek to then do these things. We seek to express our salvation in practical ways. And the text tells us we don't just do this in a casual, convenience-based way. Rather, the text says to apply all diligence. Apply all diligence in our pursuit of holiness. As I thought about it this week, a pauper does not become a millionaire without working really hard. Unless they win the lottery. But assuming they do it honestly and above board, they aren't going to become a millionaire without hard work. And so sinners do not experience God's ongoing transformational power in their lives without effort, without cooperation, without engaging in the work. I quote this verse to you all the time. I hope it's in your memory bank. If it's not, that's your assignment for this afternoon. Go home and memorize this verse. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told to work out our salvation. Exercise it. Put it into practice with fear and trembling. For it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That verse tells us two important things about the pursuit of sanctification. The first is there's a vital role that God must play in that process. It's God at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's not what we're going to talk about today. But there's a second element of it, that we are to work out or to exercise our salvation. There is an effort that we put in. And this text focuses on that element, the part that we play in our sanctification process. We are to apply all diligence, or as the ESV puts it, we are to make every effort to see these qualities established in our lives. And so then Peter goes on in verses 5 through 7 to list 8 Christian qualities, characteristics, virtues, that we are to diligently pursue. I could preach a sermon on each of these qualities. I'm not going to attempt to do that. Rather, I'm going to give you a working definition for each of them, and you can take it home and pursue these things in Scripture elsewhere. The other thing I do want to do is show you the interconnectedness of these things, once again, so that as you continue to pursue the Lord in your own time this week, you can wrestle with these things in your own lives. And so we are to diligently apply some certain things to our text. And the first thing of these 8 qualities is a word we've already run into, and it's the word faith. We are first of all to supply faith. Well, actually, faith is where we begin. Faith is that quality that puts our feet on the path of Christianity. It is the entrance point to Christianity. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, defines faith for us as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We talked about this last week. Faith is a one-word summary for the entire content of Christian belief. Faith is a one-word summary for this 1,500-page book that we have sitting in our laps. It summarizes it all. Faith is the acceptance or the belief that God's word is true. And it's not just an acceptance that it's true, it's a staking of our eternal condition on the truthfulness of this book. It's trusting that Christ's saving work was done on our behalf and making Him our only hope for salvation. The Scriptures are clear. If we do not have faith, we have not escaped the corruption of sin. And if we have not escaped the corruption of sin, any efforts that we attempt to make to advance in personal holiness is just foolishness and the chasing after wind. It's useless. Faith makes us recipients of God's grace. Scripture tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. Romans 14 verse 23 tells us that everything that is good comes from faith, and anything that is done apart from faith is sin. And so faith is that thing that puts our feet on the path of relationship with God. It is what reconciles us. It's that belief that takes us from death into life. And so Christianity begins with faith. It's a faith we have received, as we talked about last week. And so once we've received the faith, the text tells us to supply it or to add to it moral excellence. Moral excellence. This term moral excellence, some of your Bibles might say virtue. It means to have exceptional or uncommon character worthy of praise. So moral excellence is a squeaky clean character. It's your actions match what you profess. This word describes the integrity of our actions and our motives. And this is a hugely important thing. That Christians should stand out so distinct from the world around them. We live in an immoral, lazy, and dishonest culture. That is the normality around us. And yet, even in the midst of this immorality, our culture still respects faithfulness to spouse, a good work ethic, and honesty. Christians are to supply their faith with moral excellence. It's the whole idea of being above reproach in our daily lives. And so faith in Jesus brings freedom from sin, and it puts our feet on a path of righteousness. That's why, once again, Psalm 15, who can stand in the presence of God? Goes on to list character qualities that we are to seek to see manifested in our lives that are demonstrating that we are indeed His people. Now, as soon as we talk about the pursuit of morality, we've got to be careful here. Because Satan loves to take that good desire and warp it and to change it. He loves to tempt us to create our own standards of holiness rather than imitating the holiness of God. You all know by now, and because most of my illustrations come from this, you have to suffer under my personal interest, but I love church history. And one of the movements that fascinates me is the early fundamentalist movement in the States. It was such a healthy, strong movement. But what undid that movement was that they began to create standards of holiness that were outside of Scripture. How you dressed, how you cut your hair, where you did, what you didn't do, things that were beyond the scope of Scripture, and they began to make this the standard of holiness. Satan loves to take good, serious desires for personal holiness and to warp them into something else. Therefore, our moral excellence needs to be supplied, the text says, with knowledge, with knowledge. And this word means to comprehend or to have an intellectual grasp of something. Knowledge means you know what it is and you know how it works. And as we progress deeper into 2 Peter, we will see that Scripture is the source of knowledge. That's why one of the key themes that Peter has in this letter is remember what you've been taught from Scripture. Remember the Scriptures. Remember, remember, remember. He says it all over the book. So Scripture is our source of knowledge. Brother and sister Christian, it is impossible to grow in your practical holiness if you are not informing that holiness with the Bible. The Bible tells us who God is, how He acts, what He commands, and how we fulfill those commands. Before we can do something, we got to know what it is we're supposed to do, and in the practice of our faith, how it is that God wants us to do it. And so, comprehending, understanding, not just your eyes going over the words on the page, but understanding the Scriptures is essential to spiritual growth. This is the reason why every faithful pastor in the world constantly exhorts and encourages his people to read their Bibles every single day. You will not grow without it. And worse than that, if we are not filling our minds with the Word of God, Satan will fill the void that is left there with worldly thinking, with worldly wisdom. And that's why David says in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so knowledge is essential to our spiritual growth. Yet knowledge in isolation, brothers and sisters, is useless. Knowing's not enough. It has to be acted upon. Once again, I just quoted David, Psalm 119, "Your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Well, think about David with Bathsheba. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he did it anyways. Because in that circumstance, he lacked self-control. 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 We need to add to our knowledge self-control. And self-control is the restraint of one's emotions, passions, or desires. It's the harnessing of your personal passions and desires. What you want is brought under control. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you look on a person and lust after them in your heart, you've already committed adultery with them. And so it's not enough, brothers and sisters, to know the truth. Self-control must be added to our knowledge so that when temptation arises, we flee from it. Self-control harnesses the desires and the passions of the flesh so that we become doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word. Now, as soon as we start thinking about self-control, self-control is really easy for about 5 minutes, right? I can keep my passions in check for a short period of time. Anybody can. But anybody who's labored hard to achieve something, to break a habit, or to overcome a besetting sin, or to reach a goal, they can tell you that the exercise of self-control for an extended period of time is hard. And that's why we are to supply our self-control with perseverance. That's a potent word. I think it can be translated well also as patient endurance. Patient endurance. In the original language, the word means to have the capacity to hold up, to have the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Just think about that for a minute. The ability to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. As the weight of things are pressing down on you, we persevere underneath of that weight. And when we think about personal holiness, think about this. The whole world, everything in the world, is conspiring against the Christian spiritual growth. Think about our enemies. We've got Satan, that enemy of our souls, who seeks to deceive, entice, and entangle us with sin. And then we've got the world, which in its enmity against God seeks to extinguish the light of God and to hinder us from walking in it. And then even our own flesh, with the traitor Scripture calls indwelling sin, this is bent away from God. Our own flesh, Romans 7 makes it clear, is bent against God and still under slavery to sin. And so then when we add to these three or four enemies all the cares and concerns of this life, it is so easy to buckle under the weight of it all and to give up. And yet the Christian is one who seeks to persevere or to hold up under the weight of all of this difficulty. Why? Because as 2 Peter 3 verse 13 says, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus said it's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Now, as we sit here and thinking about this list of qualities, you might be tempted to look at it and say, well, this whole growth and personal holiness thing sounds like more work and more hardship than I wonder if I'm up for this. How in the world can we persevere in this when this is the weight of it all? Brothers and sisters, many a Christian's faith has been undone because they failed to grasp the importance of godliness and to add godliness to their perseverance. Now, that word godliness is a challenging one. It's not your normal word translated godliness in your New Testaments. This is a word that only Peter uses, and he only uses it twice here in the book of 2 Peter. So this is a little bit of a different word. It means to have an awesome respect towards God, which produces piety. put that in a little more practical terms, it's a Godward focus that produces a Godward action. Your eyes are fixed on God, therefore you're doing the things that are found pleasing to God. It's a deep reverence, respect, and awe for God. So why in the world would we persevere in holiness when sin, Satan, the world, and even our own flesh is conspiring against us? Why? Because we are in reverent awe of the holy God who, as we've already seen in this letter, uses his divine power to liberate us from sin's corruption. He's already broken, right? We sing that in the hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. We sang that last week, I think. It's broken. And as our eyes are fixed on God, then we begin to care about holiness. But unless we are in awe of God and attracted to his holiness, we will never sacrifice our personal desires, emotions, or passions so that we can imitate him. So why persevere? Because we have eyes for the King and the King only. And because we love him, we will seek to honor him. Then as we gain a clearer understanding of who God is, it begins to influence our actions towards his people. And so then to our godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. Now that word, it would normally be translated brotherly love, but because the next word on our list is love, the translators wisely translated it brotherly kindness so we understand there's a distinction there. But the word here means to have an affection for an associate. To have an affection for a peer, for someone that you are connected with. And in this context of the local church, it means we are to have a genuine affection for the other members of the church. Sometimes I feel like a scratch CD on these issues, but because we've talked about them before, but I don't think I can remind you enough of this. Genuine affection for God produces a genuine affection for his people. Loving God means you will be in love with his people. And so as our relationship with God grows, our love for and relationship with his people will also grow. And then to flip that around, to think about it in the negative, to withdraw from God's people is to withdraw from God. In fact, by the time you withdraw from God's people, that's an indication that long before you departed from God's people, you had departed from the Lord many years probably, or months previous to that. And so we are to, in our reverent awe for God, as we cultivate that, we are also to cultivate a warm affection for the other members of the church. And yes, that takes work, because some of us are not the most lovable. We need to be diligent to cultivate these things, not just for the people it's easy and natural for, but for those with whom we must perhaps exercise some self-control. Finally, as is the case with all of these qualities, it's not enough to have an affection for other people. And so to our brotherly kindness, we must add love. The capstone of Christian character, love. And the love in view here is agape love. It's that covenant-keeping love that causes us to seek the spiritual well-being of others even at the expense of ourselves. That's true Christian love. God loved us enough that he sent his Son into the world to take the sin of the world upon himself on the cross, so that God could pour his wrath out on his Son so that he could save sinners. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. See Christ crucified, drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath, and understand this is the picture of love. And this is the love we are to express towards one another. It's a love of commitment, a love of action. It's a love of sacrifice. Our emotional connection to one another is of no value if it does not compel us to serve and support those for whom we love. And so the capstone of Christian conduct is love. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We begin with faith. and we end with love. And so, those are definitions. I know I flew through that. But I want us here, just before we leave this list of Christian qualities, I want to show you very briefly the interconnectedness. So note the progression here. Having escaped the slavery of sin through faith in Jesus, we put our faith into practice through moral excellence. And moral excellence is informed by a knowledge of God's Word. And then to implement the truth of God's Word into our daily lives takes self-control. And self-control bears its fruit in us as we persevere in it. And lest our perseverance morph into legalism or an unhealthy sense of duty, we inform our perseverance with awe of who God is and what He has done. And then as we fall deeper and deeper in love with God, it produces a genuine bond of love with God's people. And that bond of love compels us to sacrificially serve them at the expense of ourselves. So these are not independent, isolated virtues. They're not something I can work on one of them without it influencing all of them. No. They're intertwined ingredients for the Christian life. If you try to only put one of the ingredients into your grandma's famous cookie recipe, they're going to taste awful. But it's when you put all the ingredients in that it tastes like it's supposed to. And so we are to seek these things simultaneously, for they feed off of one another. This is the blueprint for personal holiness. And it's motivated by our passion for the holy God who has saved us. Now as we move on in our text here, verses 8 and 9 describe for us the outcome of our efforts to grow in personal holiness. So what does it look like when we try? Now, first of all, in verse 8, it describes the positive results when we are actively engaged in this process. Well, verse 9 describes the negative effects when we neglect the pursuit of holiness. So in verse 8, we read that if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Peter assumes a couple of things there. First of all, he assumes that Christians have these qualities. These qualities do belong to Christians. And not only that, he makes a second assumption, that they'll be increasing in them. If these qualities are yours and increasing, if you're a Christian, you have these qualities and you're seeking to see them developed or cultivated in your life. None of us starts off as a mature follower of Jesus Christ. We start as babes in Christ who must grow and develop over time. But as we nurture our faith, we grow in it. And it ensures, the text says, that we are neither useless nor unfruitful. Just a passing comment here. Peter loves to put descriptors together in groups of two in this book. You're going to see this all the time. Grace and peace. Simon Peter. Apostle or bondservant and apostle. Useless and unfruitful. You'll see it over and over again in this book. I'm not going to point it out every time, but it's there. It's one of the characteristics of this text. So you will neither be useless nor unfruitful. So personal holiness is faith in action. The pursuit of these qualities bears fruit, not just random fruit, but fruit in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as compared to the false knowledge that the false teachers were holding forward. On the flip side, though, the absence of holiness demonstrates a deficient understanding of who Jesus is, why He came, and what He has accomplished. And this deficiency comes out in verse 9, where we see the negative outcome. He who lacks these things, or he who lacks these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification for former sins. You know why I wear glasses? Because things in the distance started sneaking up on me when I was driving. And all of a sudden I'm having to hit the brakes hard because I couldn't see things out there like I was supposed to. So I have to wear glasses if I'm going to be a safe driver. If you ever see me driving down the road without my glasses on, pull over. Or at least, yeah, anyway. Lost us here. It says, he who lacks these qualities, the qualities of personal holiness, if they're missing, you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. So when we lack a lack of concern for personal holiness is perilous to our spiritual well-being. When we don't care what type of life we're living, it means that we have forgotten the agony that Christ went through on the cross to purify us from sin and to release us from the corruption that is in the world by lust. When we re-engage in lustful living, we are forgetting the freedom that Christ has given to us. And sin blinds us to God's truth and it distorts reality for us. When we are fully engaged in sin, we're not going to see the truth of God's word properly and we're not going to be able to act upon it. Paul describes this problem very well for us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about those who, the text says, have rejected the faith and a good conscience. He's talking about people who used to profess faith in Christ, but then they reject it, both the faith and a good conscience. And he describes them as those who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's a potent picture. The consistent warning of the Bible to those who profess faith in Christ but fail to practice it, or who continue in a consistent pattern of sin, Scripture says you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. A fruitless faith is a false faith. And so, this then brings us to verse 10. And verse 10 is the pivotal verse in the chapter. Verse 10 is a summary of what Paul wants to communicate in chapter 1 in its entirety. It is chapter 1. So Peter has just held forth two examples. Those who are serious about their faith and are therefore useful and fruitful in their relationship with God, and those who neglect their faith and end up, to steal words from Paul, making a shipwreck out of it. And now he makes his point. Therefore, in light of all the things that we've been talking about, this is the point, brethren. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Notice, there's the repetition of that word diligence. That should stand out to you. Diligently supply these things. Diligently make certain of his calling of you. There is an urgency about our pursuit of personal holiness. And so then, as we survey the options of either being serious about it or neglecting it, this should produce in us the desire for holiness and cause us to diligently pursue it. And then he says, as you do this, you will gain assurance of your salvation. That is the practical usefulness of this doctrine. Make certain of his calling and choosing of you. That is a hugely important phrase. Once again, the problem of false teachers, and they are identified by their ungodly conduct. It's their character that reveals them to be false. And so Peter says, in that context, make certain of his calling and choosing of you. And I love how he does this. He's calling us to action, but he doesn't want us to think that salvation is ever based upon what we do. Make certain of his calling and choosing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 teaches us that God, before he laid the foundation of the world, chose individuals for salvation. And then in the right time, in the right way, in the course of our lives, he calls those individuals to faith in Christ, effectually working his grace in them that they might believe. There is a, when we look at salvation from the perspective of God, it is absolutely 100% certain. And it's never based on works, ever. Works have got nothing to do with it. Yet, the transformation that occurs in salvation does produce fruit. And it's when I see a little piece of fruit starting to form on the little twig that I am in the vine of Christ, it gives us confidence that we do indeed abide in Christ. And so as the false teachers lead God's people into sin, Peter exhorts them to make certain their salvation through the expression of Christian conduct. How do we do that? Well, God's calling and choosing of us becomes certain in our minds when we can answer yes to these questions. Is your hope on Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, trusting none of your own works. Do you love God? Do you love God's people? Do you seek to keep His commandments? I hope you're answering yes to all those questions. Another great question, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, asks us, is the gospel transforming you from one degree of glory to another? In other words, as you seek these things, are you seeing growth in them? As you look back over the survey of your Christian life, are you more like Christ today than you were a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago? If you answer yes to these things, then you have confidence before God. As long as you practice these things, Peter says, you will never stumble. As God changes us into the image of Christ, we gain confidence that our faith is genuine. Notice what Peter is saying. He's not saying prove to God that you're saved. That's not who we're making certain with. He chose us. He called us. No, make certain in your own mind that He has called and chosen you through the transformation of your lives. Finally, verse 11 concludes the paragraph by getting our eyes off of the here and now and casts it to eternity. And we've got to live with a constant eternal perspective on our lives. It says here, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, that's a challenging verse, and I'm not going to try to unpack all the intricacies of it in 30 seconds. It can almost appear, if you read that, if you're not careful, that entrance into the kingdom of Christ is supplied, at least in part, through our diligent efforts, right? As you make certain, in this way, entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you, right? Well, I've got to do something, right? Well, no. No, that Scripture is clear on that. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So our works have got nothing to do with our entrance into God's kingdom. Yet faithful living not only keeps us from stumbling, but it grants us the confidence that the entrance into Christ's kingdom has been abundantly supplied to us. This is about us knowing it. It's been supplied. But as we walk in the light of God's word and doing what it says, we gain the confidence that it has been abundantly supplied to us. This is all about the experience of grace. That through Christ, God has indeed abundantly supplied everything we need to be in a right relationship with Him, and then to live in the light of that right relationship with Him. And so there's a lot going on there. Let me just close with three practical uses for this text. They should be pretty self-evident at this point in time. First of all, for those of you who are diligent in the practice of your faith, a text like this one should be one of both comfort and encouragement. I get it, none of us measure up perfectly. But man, as we look through these things and we see them and think, well, I desire that. I want that. This text gives us confidence. And because growth and sanctification is ultimately God's work in us, as we see growth, it gives us confidence, assurance, that He has indeed called and chosen us. Right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you come to me with a sin problem, and say, Pastor, I need help. The first words you'll hear out of my life, I guarantee it, will be the fact that you recognize you have a problem and you want to do something about it shows me that God is at work in your life. Because that's the first step in the process. That is God's gracious working in your life. And so don't be undone. Yes, have a sense of guilt over your sin, but don't let it move you to despair because that is God's work in your life. Second, this text gives those of us that are diligently pursuing the Lord confidence. Secondly, this text has a use for those of you who are apathetic in your faith or unconcerned about personal holiness. This text serves as a dire warning. When we have no concern for personal holiness, if we are not seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you really ought to ask the question, am I right with God? We should have no confidence that we're right with God when our life is lived with little or no concern for His purposes or His glory. When sin ceases to bother us, it's a sign that we have forgotten our former purification of sin and that we are on a course to make a shipwreck out of our faith. Finally, third use for a text like this is it ought to stir all of us up to diligently work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God at work in us, both the will and the work for His good pleasure. We end where we began this morning. No matter how mature we are, there's always room to grow. No matter how much we experience of God's grace and peace in our lives, there's always greater experiences of grace and peace to be had, to be multiplied in our lives. There's always more fruit to bear. There's always more victories to win. Therefore, Galatians 6:9 tells us, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Lord God, we desire to be a holy people that You delight to use to bear much fruit for Your kingdom glory. And so we stand here or sit here this morning with our lives laid bare before You and ask You that You would work in our lives and help us by Your Spirit to submit to Your transforming hand as You continue to work the gospel out in our lives. Do these things for Your glory, I pray. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.